Good evening, everyone. We are going to begin. Glad to see you tonight. Why don't we open with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. The words that come from Isaiah are written that we may grow, are written that we may understand who you are and who we should be like. Father, we thank you that in the midst of this stormy world, we have your word as such a strong foundation, as there are so many questions swirling around us relating to our family, relating to our jobs, relating to our government. And we look for something that remains true over time, and it causes us to keep running back to the scripture. So, Father, we pray that tonight we would be blessed as your words wash over us in great hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's great to see you again. Welcome back, Darlene.
Thank you.
And the Wilmonts are away on vacation. If you're watching, you know, hello. Good to see you. It's always fun to find out who is watching. And I learned somebody who is watching, and that was Pastor Henry. If you know, we just had 36 runners do the half marathon. And so you got to listen to something while you're, you know, jogging. So he listens to Isaiah, which is a little unnerving for me because he caught me on a verbal twitch I have. I use the word wrinkle a lot. In other words, now here's the wrinkle. And once he pointed that out, all I hear myself say now is, here's the wrinkle. And he said, it is a wrinkle. But maybe you want to vary your vocabulary in terms of what you describe. So this is one preacher helping another preacher, you know, as we go on our journey. But it is fun to see who is listening and who's paying attention. Well, let's look into our quiz. And again, our real goal of the quiz, outside of my sadistic tendencies, is to hopefully learn. And hopefully we're building on knowledge as we move forward. So let's look at the first question here. King Uzziah is historically known as a weak king, B, a strong king, C, a possible relative of Isaiah, and D, a sinful king. The answer is B, a strong king, as one answer. And the second answer is C, a possible relative of Isaiah. If you look up King Uzziah in the scripture, you will find out that the passage begins with, he was a good king. You know, and so we know that. The editor of the Bible is, you know, telling us he was a good king. We know from pieces of information that he is a possible relative of Isaiah. But the interesting thing about Uzziah is history actually has independent information about him being a very effective leader in Judah. So Judah, if you can picture it, the economy was booming, things were going well. It was one of those times that everyone would look back in Judah's history and say, that was a good season, you know, in our country. However, do good people sometimes end up doing bad things? And he is somebody who attempted to take on a role of a priest at one point, and he was rebuked by God for it, and he ends up with a disease. Does anyone know what disease he ends up with?
Leprosy.
And he cannot even live in the town that he is king over. He has to be outside because of his leprous condition. And so it just reminds us that you can be a good king and still make mistakes. And you can be a decent Christian but still have feet of clay. And somebody can say, did I hear you lose your temper the other day? And you say, yeah, you might have, because I did lose my temper. And that's just kind of the way of things. So Uzziah is a mixed figure, but generally speaking, a good king and a strong king. Number two, the word glory in Hebrew may convey beauty, peace, weight, height.
C.
It is C. And if you ever hear of the phrase, he is a weighty person, it means a person of some substance. Mm-hmm. When people use that, they're not saying he's fat. They're saying there's significance to him, gravitas. And so that's where the root of glory is. But it's broader than just heaviness. So don't think of it purely in that restricted sense. I always like to say, what is the glory of a light bulb? The glory is not glass and filament and electric. The glory is the light it produces. And so when you think of glory, you can even think of the radiance of God, that which makes God great as we observe him. And thus he is glorious. Number three, one of the most repeated quotes from Isaiah in the New Testament is, A, be ever hearing, but never understanding. B, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. C, I am the vine and you are the branches. D, looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. It is A. Excellent. Shows up numerous times. Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Usually it is in the context of Jesus describing the parables and their purpose. And that the parables reflect a secret kingdom in terms of his understanding that the community that he came for would reject him, but that a whole new community would receive him. And it is repeated by Jesus, this quote from Isaiah.
Doesn't holy, holy, holy also...
It does show up. Where?
Revelation.
Revelation. But it shows up far less frequent than the other.
How about I am the vine?
We do talk about a vineyard, but that phrase only is from John, and he's not talking about that section of Scripture. I mean, he may be alluding to that section of Scripture, Israel being a vineyard, but the phrase does not show up, I am the vine and you are the branches. That is something from the New Testament only. But Sophie, if you need that one to be right, you know,
too late.
You
I can... already crossed me out.
Okay. Okay. You know, I love my sister Sophie. I don't want her crushed by, you know, a mistaken answer there. Okay.
By the glory.
Yes.
The glory.
Yes. Number four. After giving six woes to the people of Judah, he gives one more. Two, and this is referring to Isaiah, gives one more to A, the king of Egypt, B, the people of Assyria, C, northern Israel, D, himself. It is D. Isaiah chapter 6. And woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the king. It's when somebody who kind of thought he was pretty decent, pretty okay, suddenly is with somebody who is, like, unbelievable. We can have this at all kinds of moments in our life. One of my classic moments is, you know, I came from Illinois, and I was a pastor there, and I thought I was a pretty good preacher. I come here, and I think I'm a pretty good preacher. I feel okay about my preaching. I don't feel ashamed of it. Anyway, some guys at the church, this is like 2004, said, Pastor Steve, we'd love to take you into the city to hear Tim Keller preach. And I said, yeah, you know what? I'd like to hear Tim Keller preach. At that time, he hadn't really written any books. You know, this was early in his ministry. But he did have a reputation. People knew of his intellectual prowess, his ability to speak to the modern-day New Yorker. And so we went in to see Tim Keller preach. And I can remember the message. First of all, I thought, did anyone teach this guy homiletics? Now, homiletics is the art of preaching. And this is the way he gave an illustration. So C.S. Lewis says, and he puts the piece of paper in front of his face. If any of our pastors here did that, they would be talked to. Don't put the paper in front of your face. And I don't know what he had, but it looked like he had the heebie-jeebies that day because he scratched at himself the whole time. And I'm thinking, what is the big deal with Tim Keller? And then he unfolded his points. And I was undone. By the end of the 30 minutes, I was ready to rend my garments. And I said to the guys who brought me, how do you listen to me on Sunday, knowing that this is here? You know, and my point is, I thought I was pretty good until I heard Tim Keller. And then I felt humbled. Isaiah probably thought he was okay until the day he saw the Lord. And by the way, I'm closer to Tim Keller than Isaiah is to the Lord. So I don't want to see myself, you know, that far in a distance. But it is an interesting moment when you are confronted with someone, you know, that has something far beyond. And in Isaiah, he sees the Lord and he realizes, I'm unclean. I don't deserve to be here. Okay, number five. The word Isaiah uses for virgin means A, young woman of marriageable age, B, has not had sex, C, righteous one, D, God with us. The word is A young woman of marriageable age. It is not the technical word, betula, which means is a literal virgin sexually, but Alma, the word that he does bring up, is of a young maiden who's about to be married, and in that day, there's no such thing as the loose 13-year-old. You know, it's just not the way it is. So it is synonymous, but it lends itself perfectly to the prophecy that is about to be given. Because in the case of Isaiah, there's not going to be a virgin birth in terms of the baby coming. But in the case of Jesus, it will be. So in Isaiah's prophetic word, there is a young maiden of marriageable age who will conceive of a son. But in the relationship with Jesus and Mary, this is going to be a virgin birth. And the word is synonymous and usable for both in that case, because it means young maiden. To use the other word would actually be self-defeating, betula, because it wouldn't apply in Isaiah's case. And it wouldn't make sense. Moving on, number six. The sign from the Lord of Emmanuel refers to Jesus and probably or possibly A, Isaiah's son, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz.
Say it again, please.
Excuse me?
Say it again, please.
I will be saying it again tonight. Ahaz's son, Joseph's son. Now, there's lots of grace on this question for this very simple reason. Three of the choices are argued by lots of people. So, one is, some argue it is Isaiah's son. Some argue it is Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. And some argue Ahaz's son. And we'll talk about that tonight, actually. No one is arguing Joseph's son. So, if you put down Joseph's son, feel the shame come sweeping over you right now. Because you were completely wrong, and there's not even hope of redemption. Even if Mary, the teacher's pet, put it, I could not redeem her from that wrong answer. But she didn't put that one.
She did it. So which is the right answer?
The answer is A, B, and C.
All three?
But I'm going to argue tonight that it's really just Jesus. And I will make a case for that.
Wait, Jesus.
Emmanuel refers to Jesus, as in the question.
Right.
I'm going to make a case tonight that the other ones don't really hold the possibility, contextually. And we'll get to that. We'll see that. Am I entering that, Sophie? Does that make sense? Okay. Well, we'll get to it. We'll get to it.
It's got a wrinkle.
Yeah, got a wrinkle. Thank you. Number seven. The most important question facing King Ahaz is, A, siding with Egypt or Syria. B, siding with Israel or Aram. C, will he trust the Lord? D, will he trust Isaiah? I am looking for C. And you could argue D also, because Isaiah is the instrument by which Ahaz is receiving his instrument from the Lord. Isn't that really one of the most profound questions for all of us, though? What is she going to do? What is he going to do? Will he trust the Lord? Will he not trust the Lord? Without a show of hands, how many of you think of that in relation to your kids? You know, I have a daughter in Hunter College, and I know she's in a standard secular college with all the pressures and all the temptations and all the challenges that young people face. And I ask that question, will she trust the Lord? And so every night, my wife and I pray for all four of our children. And the funny thing is, each prayer for each child sounds a lot like, will he, will she trust the Lord? And Father, please give them the grace by which they do. Isn't it funny that even though our kids grow up, we never stop parenting them and wanting things to be okay with them? You never lose it. You never lose it. I was watching a Last Man Standing TV show, and the comedian Tim Allen, who's the actor, he says, there I'll be 85 years old on my deathbed, and I'll say, did my daughter check the air in her tires? And then I'll die. And that point, though, he was making, there'll never be a point that you stop caring that your kids are going to make good decisions. But as much as we look at our kids to make good decisions, it might be good to look in the mirror and say, will Steve trust the Lord? I'll give you an inside scoop for next Sunday night's congregational meeting. Right now, the budget we're proposing is 10% higher than the budget we have now. Now, there are places we can cut, like we could not repair things and not replace things. But we feel like the stuff that's in here should be in here. But my faith level feels like it's this big. And I feel like the water is like this high. And I am thinking to myself, will Steve trust the Lord? Now, for information's sake, last year our giving went up 9%. Now, that's significant. That's something to praise the Lord about. So, in other words, it's not crazy that we will take in the 10% more. But it still requires faith. And so Steve has to look in the mirror and say, will he trust the Lord? That being said, I'm going to be poring over this budget all week long to see if I can cut more, you know, to see if I can trim a little, because we're also admonished in Scripture to be good stewards of everything. We're not supposed to be blindly, because if I was going to blindly do it, why not raise it 50%? God is big, and he can can he provide 50%? Yeah. Yes, he can. But he also may say, Steve, did I ask you to raise the budget 50%? Are you being stupid, Steve? To which the answer may be in the affirmative. And so all I'm saying is I want to trust and I want to be wise. And I want to keep those two things in tension. So moving on. The answer to that is C and D. Number 8. Isaiah's son, Shear-Jashub. And his name means, judgment is mine, the Lord, he is God, a remnant will return, salvation is the Lord's.
C.
The answer is C, a remnant will return. Did any of you name your children based on what the name means? Anyone? No one? Oh, that's interesting. You did. Okay, good for you. You and I. Because, I mean, in my case, my first child is Melody. And if my wife was here, she'd say, Steve, you named Melody after your cousin's ex-girlfriend. And strictly speaking, she's correct. My cousin dated a woman named Melody, and when I was in high school, I thought, I like that name, Melody. And I never forgot it. But when we came up with the name Melody, it's because of what it means. I just love my daughter to be a song. I love music, and I thump. And then the next child is Faith. To me, that has such Christian significance that I wanted to do that. And Aaron is because, actually, a family situation. My great-grandpa was Ambrose Jessup Tomlinson. And it is a tradition in our family that the first male child has his initials. And we didn't want to name him Ambrose. So we named him Aaron Jacob Tomlinson, A.J. Tomlinson, because of the famous relative in the past. And then my last daughter is Tabitha. Now, I struggle with the name Tabitha because I grew up in the generation of the TV show Bewitched. And Tabitha is a little witch. And that really bothered me. But Michelle rightly reminds me that Tabitha is in the New Testament. And the Greek version of the name is Dorcas. It means gazelle, which is nice. But it is also, if you remember, when Peter raised a woman from the dead, he raised Tabitha from the dead. And he uses the exact words of Jesus minus one letter. So when Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, the Aramaic that is used is Talita Kum, which is little girl, get up. But Talita and Tabitha have only one letter different. And it has, so when Peter's raising this woman, Tabitha, from the dead, he's able to do it exactly like Jesus instructed with one letter different in the name. And so my selling point for Tabitha was that it had this rich, you know, biblical sense of resurrection in the New Testament. So, if any of you are going to have any more children, I think it's nice to name your children. But in Isaiah's case, his child's name is prophetic. It is actually used by God to convey, as in the other names that we're going to come across. Last one. King Rezin and Pekah are two smoldering stubs. True or false?
True.
It is true.
Yay.
Now, for that one, you just have to read the text. We didn't teach it, but we read it. And that is the case. So, a lovely quiz, and so much grace abounding in this quiz. There are only 9 questions. There's usually 10. So even that alone, you know, it's like less brain strain. Anyone get 9 out of 9? Excellent, excellent. 8 out of 9? Good, good. I won't shame any more of you. We'll take this from here. Okay, let us go to our passage tonight. And what's interesting about what we're dealing with now is that we are in the midst of all these passages that we will be talking about in church in just a little while in terms of our Christmas series. And so when we come to these verses, here's the one problem, not wrinkle, problem that we often face. And that is, we always use these verses out of context. And so we hear them and we go, oh, that's wonderful. What a wonderful prophecy. But then when we read it in context, we scratch our head and we go, who is Mahal Shalal Hasbaj? You know, and you're trying to figure all this stuff out. What I want to do is go back in time just a little bit to the Emmanuel section. Now, I'm not going to put it on the screen, but if you look at chapter 7 and you look at verse 12, we read, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, in this specific case, Isaiah was saying, do put the Lord to the test. Ahaz says, no. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you, house of David, because he's a descendant of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin, the Alma, will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. And he will be eating curds and honey. And when he is old enough to reject wrong and choose right, for before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, before the boy knows, I'm repeating myself here, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid to waste. Now, I want to pause there for a moment, because this Emmanuel character is a curiosity. Who is this person? So, I want to show you a little picture here. So, here is Isaiah, and he has at least two sons at this point. And that is Shear Jashub, whose name means a remnant will return. Or we have Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, which means the spoils or the spoil speeds, the prey haste, or the time of the getting the spoils is coming at hand, or the one who's coming after his prey is here almost. That's what that name means. But if you see on this little chart here, Emmanuel is a little different. It's a mysterious name in this text. It's mysterious for a number of reasons, because it doesn't have a nice, clean context. For example, when we start reading tonight our passage, we're going to see how Maher Shalal Hashbaz comes to be. I mean, his conception is recorded in Scripture, and it's in the normal way that humans conceive children. But Emmanuel is going to be given a set of names which are inconceivable for a Jewish person to understand. This is our king? Who are you kidding? And that makes Emmanuel stand out. That is this someone else? Are we talking Isaiah's son, as some scholars argue? Are we talking that Mahar Shalal Hashbaz is Emmanuel? Or are we talking that Emmanuel actually has his heritage or beginnings or conception in God himself? Now, that is the question I want you to wrestle with a little bit as we go through tonight's passage. Because what we will see, based on the words given to describe this person, it does not seem conceivable that it is a human being in the way we would normally understand. So, let us now open to our scripture, and let's consider Isaiah chapter 8.
About verses 18 through 25 on chapter 7.
Yeah, we don't need that for this. In other words, we don't need that for the context. All I was wanting... We already read that last week.
No, we didn't.
Not, no. You left off at 18.
Yeah, you left off at 18.
For those watching online, we have a... We have a very astute student who has pointed out that we never actually read verse 18 to 25. So, due to that oversight, we will do that right now. Thank you, Wayne, for saving the day. Okay, here we go. In that day, here's that general term of the Yom of the Lord, the day of the Lord. In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from Nile Delta in Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle in the steep ravines and the crevices in the rocks, on all the thorn bushes and at all the water holes. In that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the Euphrates River, the king of Assyria, to shave your head and private parts, and to cut off your beard also. Not just a general guess. Are these positive things or bad things? No. Interpret this as, this is bad news. And in terms of what you know of Jewish Orthodox men, what do they think of shaving hair? They don't think very highly of it. And so this is basically, you're going to come to a place of shame. You're going to come to a place of shame. In that day, a person will keep alive a young cow and two goats, and because of the abundance of the milk they give, there will be curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, in every place where there are 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there will be only briars and thorns. Hunters will go there with a bow and arrow, for the land will be covered with briars and thorns. As for the hills once cultivated by the hoe, you will no longer go there for fear of the briars and thorns. They will become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run. Now, in this you have an interweaving of things. The first principle is this. The fact that there will be curds to eat means that a remnant will survive. A remnant will survive. And the fact that there will one day be a place where the cattle can be once again turned loose means there will be an opportunity for the remnant to once again do their craft of watching animals. But this whole paragraph is to see this. Judgment is coming. It's going to be bad, and it's not going to eliminate the people. It will not eliminate the people. Now, who are the instruments of the judgment? It was mentioned in the text. I just want to say, who are we talking?
Assyria.
Assyria and Egypt. Once again, as we've mentioned in the past, we always have to remember there are two dominant powers in the world at this time. There is Assyria and there is Egypt. If you thought of it during the time of the Cold War, there was the Soviet Union and there is the United States. And what is going to happen between these two? Esther, we have a lovely seat here if you like. I just warn you, this is the spit zone. You know, in case I get too excited about what I say. So that sums up that paragraph. Wayne, may I now go to tonight's text as I intended?
Yes, sir, you may.
Thank you so much. I appreciate that. So let's look at chapter 8, and this is what we read. I'm going to read this now. I'm going to read the whole chapter. The Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Maher, Shalal, Hashbash. So I called in Uriah the priest and Zechariah son of Jerubbaal as reliable witnesses for me. Then I made love to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Maher, Shalal, Hashbash. For before the boy knows how to say, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates. The king of Assyria, with all his pomp, it will overflow its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land. Emmanuel, rise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands, prepare for battle. And be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy and it will be thwarted. Purpose your plan and it will not stand. For God is with us. This is what the Lord says to me with his strong hand upon me, warning not to follow the way of his people. Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. He will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. For the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many will stumble, and they will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured.
bind up this testimony of warning and seal up the instruction among my people. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the descendants of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I. The children of the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. So we pause there. What is your general feel for what I wrote? Is this an upbeat passage? Is it kind of a downer passage? I think it's, you know, generally it's kind of a sad passage, and it speaks of judgment. However, interwoven in this passage are all kinds of images of hope. And this is one of those moments. Keep your eyes on the prize. When you're reading the book of Isaiah, you can get so caught up in the trees, you cannot see the forest. What is the big question before Ahaz? He's the king that Isaiah is speaking to. What's the big question? We had it in our quiz.
Trust in the Lord.
Who is he going to trust? And what's the temptation? The temptation is, do I trust in trying to buy off the king of Assyria, make a deal with one of the local peoples, like Damascus or Aram, or do I try to make a deal with Egypt? What shall I do? What shall I do? And Isaiah is the preacher saying, trust the Lord, trust the Lord. Will you listen? Will you care? Will you try? And in that context, we move into the passage. So this is a very unusual prophecy. The Lord said to me. So I want the Lord to talk to me. And in this case, the Lord has something unusual to say. This is chapter 8, verse 1. Take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen. Now, the idea, this could be not just a scroll. The word in Hebrew could actually refer to a tablet. So, in other words, take a big scroll. Now, when it says an ordinary pen, scholars debate, what is that talking about, an ordinary pen? Most come to the conclusion that it's referring to write it in a way that everyone understands what you're saying. It's kind of like choosing a translation of the Bible that you know your son or daughter will be able to read, you know, when you get them the New Living Translation, because you want them to be able to understand it. You know, you don't get them necessarily the King James. It was good enough for me, it will be good enough for you. But honey, you didn't understand it when you got it. Nevertheless, I'm getting them a King James, you know. This is make it as clear as possible so that people can understand it. Now, why is this? Do you ever play a card game in which somebody says, pick a card, any card, and they fan out the whole cards? And so the person takes the one card, and then they say, take that card, put it in your pocket. You know, you put it in your pocket. Then they do all this card stuff, and, you know, they flip the cards and spin them over. And how does this trick end? Do you have the Joker? And the person says, yeah, I do have the Joker. How did you do that? This is what the whole point is. Isaiah is told by the Lord, get a scroll, write down the name of the child you do not have. Okay? And your child is going to be a prophecy. And what I want you to do, when time moves on and this child becomes the fulfillment of a prophecy, I want you to be able to say, see that tablet? We talked about this. The Lord prophesied that this was what was going to happen. So that's the idea of make it big and use writing that everybody understands what you're saying. That's the term, what we believe when he says ordinary pen. And so with that, we continue reading. So I called Uriah the priest and Zechariah son of Jerberechiah as reliable witnesses for me. So proof, see what I'm doing right now. Everybody take a look. These people are trustworthy. And now comes the fulfillment of the prophecy. Then I made love to the prophetess. Who's the prophetess? That's Mrs. Isaiah. Yeah, we don't know her name, but Mrs. Isaiah is the prophetess. And so, I kind of like this command of God. Make love to your wife. Okay, you know, it's good command. So it says here, then I made love to the prophetess. By the way, the Hebrew is a thought more subtle. It's kind of like, And then I went to my wife. I knew my wife. You know, the getting to know somebody in the biblical sense. That's the way that Hebrew colloquialism puts it. But modern translations say what it is. So I made it up to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hashbash, which is the name that the Lord told him to write on that tablet. Before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Syria. Now, what this is referring to is the peoples just above Israel. Basically, it is saying that this is all going to be taken over. In other words, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, was trying to make deals with these kings. And what Isaiah is saying, you know what happens? We don't trust the Lord. These kings are going to disappear. They will not be able to help you anymore. And so when he pulls out the big tablet, and what did the tablet, what was the instruction? Before my son has the ability of speaking, Dada, Mama, this will be no more. And we know historically that what was the year we believe that King Uzziah died and Isaiah saw the Lord? Around 740 BC. We know through outside biblical sources that Samaria and Damascus were ravaged by Assyria in 732 BC. So we're talking about 8 years later that this happens. So the baby was probably conceived, you know, somewhere around 734 BC, and then this prophecy is fulfilled. And the whole point of it is, once again, don't trust in the peoples around you. Trust in the Lord. And so we move now into the poetic section. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah. Now, this is interesting because Shiloh is a word we're familiar with, and it usually refers to where the temple of the Lord is. There's an actual town called Shiloh, but it becomes synonymous with the temple of the Lord in the book of the book of Genesis. Here, Shiloah conveys that this is probably the Gihon Spring, or a spring in Jerusalem. We don't know for sure, because it's a unique word in the Bible. But what he's saying is this, that the people have rejected a gently flowing stream, water, spring of Shiloah, and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Now, get the feel for this and feel the broken heart of God and feel what Isaiah is hearing. It's when your loved one is choosing something stupid. Don't do it. Don't go there. And God's saying, you're taking something wonderful. Jeremiah puts it this way. You've rejected the springs of living water that I want to give you, and you're satisfying yourself with broken cisterns, which is just a hole in the ground that holds water. But it's not even a good hole in the ground that holds water. It's one that leaks. And this is what you're cashing in instead of a living spring. So it's intended, this poetry, to make you feel sad. Therefore the Lord is about to bring against them. And now here comes your poetic language. Mighty floodwaters from the Euphrates. Quick question. Are they going to experience a literal flood? Answer is no. Whose country is by the Euphrates? Take a guess. You probably have... It's not the Nile. So it's not Egypt. It's Assyria. In other words, Assyria is about to flood over you guys. It's poetic language. The mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates. And here's your next line. The king of Assyria. In case you missed it in the other one, here you got it in the next one. the king of Assyria, with all of his pomp, it will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, reaching up to the neck. Now, pause for a moment. I'm channeling Pastor Henry if he's listening to me. I have probably said pause for the moment 6 times already today. I will seek to come up with a new vocabulary for that.
Thank you. It's a wrinkle.
It's a wrinkle, yes. Here, when it sounds like the water is up to the neck, have you drowned?
No.
No, you haven't.
No, not yet.
This seems to be a prophetic word that we will read about in Isaiah 36 to 39 when Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, will invade all of Judah, capture all of Judah except for Jerusalem. And there, I think the number is 170,000 soldiers of Assyria will die. That is the water up to the neck. Jerusalem being the head, the neck being how far the water would go. So that is, those who know the rest of the story, which we do, that's what that seems to be referring to. That will happen about 701 BC. So we still got 30 years before that happens. And then we read this. Its outstretched wings will cover the breadth of your land. Emmanuel. Now, why Emmanuel there? Okay. The phrase is going to show up. Look at the end of verse 10. For God is with us. Now let me read the verses to get us there. Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Purpose your plan, but it will not stand. For the God is with us. Now, I want to ask you this question. Is Emmanuel and for God is with us mean the same thing? Yes, so they are bookends. Poetically, it is a poetic way, but this is for God is here in judgment. It's kind of like picture the classroom where all the kids are going crazy. But suddenly the door opens, and it's not just the teacher who walks in, but the principal, and just waits for everyone to notice, and then everyone starts getting quiet. That is what's going on here. So this is not a warm, fuzzy, God is with us. This is the guy who's going to bring judgment is with us, and we now have to respond to this. This idea of repeating, though, this line, prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. This is typical of Hebrew poetry to actually emphasize, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for morning. More than watchmen wait for morning. That is the way the psalmist writes. What is his point of doing that? The grammatical term would be a superlative. You are emphasizing something. So when he's waiting for morning, it's passionate waiting for morning. In this case, it is the folly of preparing for battle and you'll be defeated. Prepare for battle and be defeated. Prepare for battle and be defeated. It's to actually increase the embarrassment or the shame quotient of it. Verse 11. This is what the Lord says to me. With his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of his people. Now, what's interesting about this next oracle? It's to Isaiah. So this is a very personal word of the Lord to Isaiah. So it's kind of interesting to just unfold what is it that the Lord is going to personally say to Isaiah. Do not call conspiracy, verse 12. Everything this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. So what he sees all around are people panicking, and the Lord is saying, my hand is upon you. My strong hand is upon you. I think we can pause for a moment and say today, this is a great word for you and I living in the times that we live in. If you are addicted to cable news, you always feel the end of the world is upon us. It just does. It doesn't matter what party or political persuasion you have, the always feels at the end of... There's a phrase that the media uses, if it bleeds, it leads. They will always push the hyperbole. And if you get caught up in it, and you start believing every possible conspiracy theory that is out there, what does it do to your emotions? What does it do to who you are? There was a woman at my church in Illinois, and her husband passed away, which is a big deal. She was really close to her husband, Bob. And her name was Alice. And I loved Alice dearly. And one of the cool stories that the Lord did with Alice, so I moved here to New York, and I'm a pastor here. But I like to visit Illinois as often as I can for conferences. And I would always like to visit old church members if I could. But if, for those of you who know me, I like chain restaurants. And they have a chain restaurant there that I really like that we don't have in New York. It's called Culver's. They have hamburgers, chicken salad sandwiches, and this homemade custard. Oh, it's good. Getting excited. Anyway, I go to Culver's to get my fix. You know, I'm visiting. And I recognize a car in the parking lot. And I think, that looks like Alice's car. So she's in her car eating her tuna fish sandwich, crying. And she says, Lord, I'm so lonely. I'm so lonely. Will you please send me someone? I, of course, have no idea what she's praying. I go over and knock on her door. Alice! And I'm supposed to be in New York. Pastor Steve? And she invites me into her car, and of course, and I sit with her while she eats her tuna fish sandwich. And she tells me that I was just asking God for a friend, and you showed up, Pastor Steve! Anyway, fast forward. I'm visiting her, just visiting, and just wanting, and she is so depressed. Because all she has on all day long is Fox News. And the world is coming to an end as we know it today. And happily, Alice is now with the Lord and things are great with her. But at this time, I gave her a prescription. I actually wrote it on a piece of paper. I have a prescription for you, Alice. Turn the TV off occasionally. And what does the Apostle Paul say in Philippians chapter 4? He says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to the God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And you're like, how does Paul command not be anxious? Can you turn off your anxiety? I can't turn off my anxiety. But then he goes on to say, but whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are of good report, think about these things. Which means, Alice, turn the TV off. And I'm just saying, Isaiah specifically is instructed by the Lord about this. My strong arm is on your shoulder. Do not believe every conspiracy theory that you are hearing. If we could avail ourselves of this very good advice, we would go a long way. But let's continue and see where we take that. And so we read verse 13. Well, I'll start a little before that. Do not call it conspiracy. Everything this people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. They're fearing all the world around them. Assyria, Egypt, you name it. The Lord Almighty, also translated the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, is the one you are to regard as holy. Here's the thing. Fear only me. That's what God says. I am the one who made you. I am the one who can take you out. I am the only one you are to fear. Nothing in this world you need to fear. And he goes on and he says, he is the only one you are to fear. He is the only one you are to dread. That is, again, Hebrew poetry, parallelism, and superlative, raising that point. He will be a holy place. for both Israel and Judah. He will be the stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Now, that verse that we just read is in numerous places in the New Testament. So let me give you a few of them. So here's Romans 9. And we read this in verse 32. Paul is writing, as it is written, "See, I lay a stone in Zion that cause people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." Now, Paul is talking about this whole idea of works faith versus having believing by faith alone, or by believing that it's your works that are going to. And people who hear that you could be saved by faith alone, they stumble over that. No, there's got to be more to it. And so he brings this quote up. But he's not the only one who brings this quote up. We also have the Apostle Peter bring it up in his letter. And this is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Guess who is the cornerstone in that passage by context? It's Jesus. And Isaiah, "The stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." It comes down to this: what are you going to do about Jesus? Is what he's saying. But in the same sense, in Isaiah's day, there's going to be people who see the Lord as the hope, and there's going to be people who say, no, we need to pay off Assyria. No, we need to ask Egypt to help us. No, we need to make a deal with Damascus and Samaria. Everyone's coming up with a deal, and that is the verse which is now brought into the New Testament as an example why people struggle with faith. I mean, you see this in your own journey. You have a person that you're casually friends with at work, and suddenly they find out you go to church, and they suddenly think you're a Bible thumper, a holy roller, let's read, crazy person, and suddenly they disregard to you. You know what you have just become? The stumbling block. By the way, don't be intimidated by that, because when they have the cancer diagnosis, and when their son or daughter is making bad choices, and you provide love, and you provide prayer, that stumbling block now becomes a doorway of hope and salvation. So don't be hung up with the initial rejections. When the winds change, you know the old saying, there's no atheists in foxholes? There's a lot of truth to that. A funny story happened. Was it Maureen? I'm not sure. I think it was Diane. Somebody was in the hospital, a sister of hers or something. This is years ago.
Okay, tell the story and I'll tell you if it was me or her.
Well, what happened, I'm asked in church, I was preaching in Syosset, and somebody says to me, "Pastor Steve, could you please visit my sister or something like that in the hospital?" And, no, she didn't say that. She said, "Would you pray for them?" And I said, "I can do better than I can visit them." And she said, "Oh, no, she'll throw something at you. She hates Christians. You know, she wants nothing to do with Christians." And I said, "She's in a hospital. She will let me pray for her. I'm just going to take a guess."
Diane's sister.
It is.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
So I went in to visit her. "Oh, Pastor, could you pray for me?" There are not a whole lot of atheists in hospital rooms. It's just the way it goes, you know? And so it was funny because she was absolutely convinced that, you know, I'd have something thrown at me, you know? And when people are in need, suddenly the stumbling block isn't quite there anymore as it once was. So moving on. Paul, Peter, used this quote. Many, verse 15, the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. "Many of them will stumble, and they will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Bind up this testimony of warning and seal up God's instruction among my disciples." Very simply, Isaiah, you heard me. Take note of these words, because you'll see them fulfilled. People will reject me. You remember my strong hand is on your shoulder. Hold on to that. So now Isaiah speaks these words. "I will wait for the Lord." Now, this word wait shows up numerous times in Isaiah with different meanings. I mean, it's all the same word in Hebrew. But I want to give you examples of what it's translated as because it adds depth and significance to it. In one case, Isaiah 25:8, we read this. In that day, they will say, surely the Lord our God, we trusted in him. What is the word wait? We trusted. It means I'm hanging in there. You know, the woman who's waiting for her husband to come back from a military campaign, she has no contact with him, but she's trusting that he's going to come home. That is this word wait. It's that, it's more than just waiting like in a doctor's office. It's anticipating. And to see another example of that is chapter 33, verse 2,
in
which we read this. Excuse me?
Same
word in Hebrew.
What word is that in Hebrew, out of curiosity?
I think it is kavod.
Kavod.
I'd have to look it up to be positive, but I'm pretty sure it's kavod.
Thank you.
In this one it is, Lord, be gracious to us. We long for you. So in this, I want you to hear, oh, I'm anticipating. I'm in other words, lovers longing for my spouse to come home from their long vacation, you know, that kind of longing. And then the last one, a very famous verse that some of you may even have it hanging in your kitchen. And that's Isaiah 40. And we read, let's see. This one, that's actually not the Isaiah 40 I wanted. Here we are, the one above that. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles, they will run and not grow weary, they will walk and not faint. That's the word hope. So the word means wait. It means long for, it means trust, and it means hope. It's all the same word. But you see the richness of this? So when Isaiah says, I wait for the Lord, it's a good thing. It's actually inspiring him. It's encouraging him. And it also might show up on a quiz as to what kind of words are used for wait. And we turn the page and it's, wait for him. Who is hiding his face from the descendants of Jacob, I will put my trust in him. We can't always see him, but I'm going to put my trust in him. Here am I. Does that sound familiar, that phrase? He said it at his calling. And the children of the Lord has given me. So he's talking about Shir Jashub and Mahar Shalal Hashbash. I got my gang here. We are the signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. This is really cool. Yes, Henry, I say this is cool a lot, you know, just to clarify that. He's going to throw something at me when he hears me. It is cool. I just think, isn't it wonderful that Isaiah, in this turbulent land of Israel, looks at his own family and sees, I see the grace of God. I see the grace of God. He's so good to me. I honestly think every Christian can look at your family and do that. If you just pause and see all the things that God has given you, it is such a beautiful thing. Somebody wrote me yesterday, and I'm mentioning this because I think if you don't do this in your marriage, you should do it. But he said, Pastor Steve, my wife and I decided to do what you have been doing, and he even mentioned the date, since 1994. We're praying together every night. And good for you. But you know, when we pray together every night, Michelle and I, it's a time of accounting of what we have. Do our kids sometimes screw up? Yes. Do we sometimes feel like we want to say to them, I brought you into this world. I'll take you out. You know, yes. But then I think of all the blessings our kids have. And I have in my kids. Because my kids are pretty good kids. And when you pray, It reminds you of the blessings you have. You know, I just pause and think. Just think for a moment of all the churches you know in Long Island. And I get to be a pastor at Shelter Rock Church. Now, I know a lot of broken churches on Long Island. Now, there's good people in these broken churches. But I feel so privileged to get to serve in a cool church. You know, and that's actually, you know, it's not getting it all right, but it's getting it a lot right. You pause and you say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for that privilege. That's what Isaiah's doing here. He says, to end that phrase again, here am I. The children of the Lord has given me. And I love that line before then. I will put my trust in him. So, now we switch gears and we move to the beginning of the next oracle. And let me move to the main passage again. And we're going to be moving to a very famous Christmas passage. So, I went up too far. Okay, I'm going to start at verse 19.
Skip over 18, that's all right.
I read 18.
You did?
Yes. That's a family one. Remember? I'm going to just put number 9 so I don't have to hunt this down. So here we are. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists, and, who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Anyone famous in the Bible who consulted the dead?
Saul.
Yeah, Saul. Got it. Consult God's instruction and testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. They are dim, to put it another way. Distressed and hungry. They will roam through the land and they are famished. And they will become enraged and, looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness, fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. I want you to hear, are you a person who, when you have questions, reads your horoscope, goes to get your palm read, and then when something goes wrong, you don't go back to the palm reader, you shake your fist at God, what were you doing? And that's all he's saying here. He's saying, you're not even inquiring of me. And the day will come when things are going to go south for you, and that's when you'll talk to me, complaining about me. And you never inquired of me. Nevertheless, chapter 9, verse 1. There will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Now, I just want to give you a little glimpse of this because he's talking about tribes. So here's a picture of the tribes. Now look on the top of the map and you will see he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. So you see Zebulun is that little purple thing there and Naphtali is right above this because they were depending on fighting off the Assyrians coming from the north. And that's who they're depending. This is what we're going to hang in there. But he says the day is coming that in the future he will honor. Now here's a rare reference of Galilee in the Hebrew scriptures. And it's an unusual name. Galilee of the nations. Who is going to come from Galilee in the future?
Jesus.
It is a hint of what is to come. By the way of the sea, and what that is talking about is the coastal highway that goes along the Mediterranean, and it gives this hope that something is coming. What is it going to be? With our anticipation, we continue in our text these very famous words.
Sir, how come, if this is in Isaiah, it's old writings and all, how come the Pharisees and Sadducees don't know that? Because in John, they said, prophets don't come from Galilee. How come they say that?
That's a great question. Well, actually, they usually refer to Nazareth. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth.
Okay, but they also said to him, they also said, I guess, to Nicodemus, you know, prophets don't come from Galilee.
So the question for those watching online, Wayne is saying, prophets, the Pharisees say prophets don't come from Galilee. Based on what you just read, would you say they're wrong?
Correct.
They probably look at this passage and see it cryptic. And they say, but the other thing, where does Jonah come from? He comes from Galilee. They're wrong on multiple accounts. So this idea of, you know, nothing good, nothing, no prophet comes from Galilee is not a biblical concept. But Wayne interrupted me at this beautiful moment where your teacher was about to wax eloquent and inspire us all. So now let's try to get back into that inspirational mode here.
It's a wrinkle.
Yes. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Does that give you like a little familiarity there? Let's go on. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy, and rejoice before you as a people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, who was the general who defeated Midian? Gideon. And how did he do it? With just 600 men. Actually, it was less than that, 300, I think. 300 men. The passage of that is Judges chapter 7, verse 22. We don't have time to read it. But he's just bringing up a victory in Israel's past. For in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. Does that sound familiar? Yes. A child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. So if you're Jewish and reading this, you know what you think? Must be talking about Hezekiah. Because Ahaz has a son, Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is going to be a good king who ultimately defeats the Assyrians. So it must be talking about Hezekiah. Except we read on. And the description does not seem to fit Hezekiah. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now, does that sound like Hezekiah? And here's the next cool thing. Every one of those words has its origin in another place in Isaiah, referring to God. So let me drop in and take a quick peek at them. So, Wonderful Counselor, Isaiah 40, verse 12. Those who have measured the waters in the hollow of his hands, or the breath of his hand marked off the heavens, who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance, who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? He is the Wonderful Counselor. Or how about Mighty God? Chapter 10, verse 21, we read, a remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the Mighty God. Or, flipping the page, we have the phrase Everlasting Father, which comes from Isaiah 63, verse 16. Little different translation, but you, our Father, though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledges, you, Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer. From of old is your name. The Hebrew would read this way, from the vanishing point, from the point in which you can no longer imagine, you are Everlasting Father. And peace, I could go all over in Isaiah, but I'm just going to pick up my favorite, which is, you will keep in perfect peace. This is Isaiah 26. Whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. So when we read these descriptions, every one of them is later developed in the book of Isaiah, describing Yahweh, not Hezekiah. This is why when scholars look at who is this Emmanuel? Who is this one to come? And they say, no, this is not Mahal Shalal Hashbash. There's something else going on here. This is not Hezekiah. This is someone so different, so beyond, that if I never even had the New Testament written, I would see someone special, divine, is coming. So, we move on. He will reign on David's throne. This is verse 7, which means he's a descendant of David, as Jesus is, and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. What king can add that phrase, and forever? The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. I will be honest, I was thinking in this passage tonight in the car, and I was getting goosebumps. I was like, come, Jesus, come. And I joined the last prayer in the whole Bible is, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I want that final reign. You know, when it's all said and done, we have what we call inaugurated eschatology, which means we're in the beginning of the end. Eschaton is the end, inauguration, the beginning of the end, inaugurated eschatology. And that's where we find ourselves now. However, after this great joyful moment that something great is coming, now we move to something not so good. This last section is four stanzas, and we're going to go through it very quickly because we only have 10 minutes left. But these stanzas come down in very simple words. So let me show you how you figure that these four stanzas are. Look at, under the header, the Lord's anger against Israel. Now look at the end of verse 12. Yet for all this, his anger has not turned away, his hand is still upraised. Now, that's where the next stanza begins. And look at how it ends. Look at the end of verse 17. Yet for all this, his anger has not turned away, his hand is still upraised. That's where that stanza ends. Look where the next one ends, verse 21. Yet for all his anger has not turned away, his hand is still upraised. And that's where that stanza ends. Now let's look where the next one ends, verse 4 of chapter 10. Yet for all this, his anger has not turned away, his hand is still upraised. And that is how this will wrap up our evening, but let me read through these now, because they all have a simple theme. Let's see if you can figure out the theme as I read. So here's the first stanza, verse 8 to the end of verse 12. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, that's northern Israel, who say with pride and arrogance of the heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dress stones. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurned their enemies on. The Arameans in the east and the Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with an open mouth. Yet for all this, the anger of the Lord is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. What do you think is the theme of that section? I was hoping to convey it with the way I read it.
Anger.
Haughtiness and pride. So the word I'm looking for is pride. Let me repeat it. Verse 9. Who say with pride and arrogance of the heart, oh yeah, we have the, you know, we'll rebuild. But we're going to rebuild. It's so wonderful and it's going to be so great. Just hear the Tower of Babel. Let's build a tower to the sky and to God. Pride, keep this in mind, I'm going to say it over and over again, is irreconcilable to a healthy relationship with God. He wants humble people. Prideful people don't realize their need. Humble people are desperate for God. We realize our need. Next stanza, see if you can figure this one out.
Okay, what do you think he means by his hand is still upraised? What does that mean?
It's a judgment. It is judgment. It's kind of like, picture dinner table growing up, and you just said a bad word, and Dad goes like this. This is not a good sign at the dinner table when Dad puts his hand up. This hand may go flying. You know? It basically means the hand of judgment is there. In other words, he's looking at this people and their foolish choices. Next stanza, but the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. In other words, if you've been disciplined, don't you think you want to make it right and return to the one who disciplined you? So, the Lord will cut off from Israel both the head and the tail, both palm branch and the reed in a single day. The elder and the dignitaries are the head. The prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Therefore, the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless, the widows, for everyone is ungodly and wicked, and every mouth speaks folly. Yet, for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. What do you think he's judging here? It's the leaders. Look at verse 15. The elders, the dignitaries, the prophets who teach lies. We actually have a story recorded in the Bible of examples of these kind of prophets. Do you remember when Jehoshaphat went up to King Ahab because Ahab wanted him to fight a battle with him? And Ahab has all these prophets saying, go fight the battle. And Jehoshaphat, let me turn to the passage, asked, is there no prophet of the Lord here whom we may inquire of the Lord? And then, you know, Ahab says, you know, I don't like hearing from him. He always tells me bad news. My point is, that's an example in the text in which the kings are just listening to leaders that are bad. They're bad for the people. And so he actually challenges them to say, it's your leader. So that stanza, stanza two, is wicked leaders. First stanza, pride. Second stanza, wicked leaders. Third stanza starts at verse 18. Surely the wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes the briars and the thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze, and it rolls upward like a column of smoke. But the wrath of the Lord Almighty will be scorched, and the people will be fuel for the fire. They will not spare one another. On the right, they will devour and still be hungry. On the left, they will eat and not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of their own offspring. This is pretty gross sounding.
Yeah. Yeah.
Manasseh will feed on Ephraim. Ephraim will feed on Manasseh. Together they will turn against Judah. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is not upraised. This is tribal jealousy. This is one tribe attacking another tribe. They have no interest in working together, no interest in repenting together, just bitterness one to another, eating one another. Again, it's poetic in the way it's describing. Which brings me now to the last stanza, which will close us. And it reads this way. It starts in verse 10. Takes us down to, chapter 10, verse 1, to the end of verse 4. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights, and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey, and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on that day of reckoning when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Because they just don't repent. They don't change. They don't respond. This stanza is social injustice. Social injustice. This is one of those stanzas that translates perfectly into our generation.
Yeah.
Perfectly.
Yeah.
And when you see something like this, just be aware. I mean, why did I leave my mother's house today after feeding her dinner? I mean, she's my mom. Yes, that's a good reason. But she's a widow. My father isn't there to take care of her. And the heart of God is to care for the widows. And translate that to the poor. Translate that to people who are just oppressed. And when you have to realize, am I a part of the solution? And so we had 36 runners run with World Vision this past Saturday. And we raised just the Shelter Rock runners $63,000 for water, clean water for a lifetime in Africa. For, you know, I think it's 1,200 people or something like that. Let me ask you, does that smell like godly stuff? It smells right. It smells appropriate. And in your own journey, we're going to now do our Thanksgiving offering in a few weeks. We're going to be raising money for Barbara Costello's project in Honduras. You know, you talk about all the people coming from the south and across the border. How about doing something to help their country there be a little bit better? And maybe we can participate in her new ministry, which just opened up in the beginning of September, as a caregiving ministry in Honduras, and it smells right. So when we look at a passage like this and we hear the rebuke of Israel, I always like to go back to my mirror and say, Steve, do you have any junk that you need to deal with in being loving and caring and open and hearing to the poor? This is the word of the Lord. Great passage tonight. I know we went through a lot, and I know it's potent with things, but if you could just run away with this. Who is coming? What is his name?
Jesus.
Well, Jesus, but what's the New Old Testament name?
Emmanuel.
Emmanuel. God with us. God with us can be coming in judgment. I don't want to be on that side. God with us can be coming in joy as the light dawning amongst us. And what will he be called? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, and his kingdom will never come to an end. Father, thank you for this great word, great news, great hope that can give us goosebumps and anticipation. Thank you for the prophetic word of the prophet Isaiah. And I thank you for his own looking at his family and seeing your grace as he looks at his kids and says, the Lord is near us. The Lord has his hand on our shoulder. Thank you, Jesus. Now go with us as we seek to live our lives in light of this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you guys for coming. And you have a great week. We will maybe see you next week.
No problem. I was